Again, now today we are in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19, looking at a series of events. I'm going to try to get through it again today. We spent some time looking at it. There's a series of events that takes place that Paul's saying, just like they said in Leviticus, as Moses says, when you go into the land, you must not live as they do. You do not live the way they do. And then he begins to give them rules. And it's not just rules. It's a way of thinking. It's a view of life. It's coming into the divine viewpoint of history, of reality, of what is correct. The world, the universe, is organized by the Creator in the image of the Creator. I know man is made in God's image, but what He has created in the physical universe, in the spiritual universe, is a reflection of Himself. It originates with God, and so you can say His fingerprints, His characteristics are within this universe. And to separate and to alter that reality is to break away from the truth, is to create some fantasy world that isn't productive, that will lead to destruction. And so the Gentiles, or the pagans, those who do not know God, have created a new world view. They've adjusted things to try to make sense in their own mind without taking into account their Creator, the reality of God's truth revealed in creation. And then, of course, not even mention the revealed Scripture. And they're living in a way that is because of the futility of their thinking, meaning they don't have full truth. It's futility is a word that means vain. It means empty. It's a word the Old Testament prophets used to describe the idols of the pagan world. And those idols were not just mere images. They brought with them an entire worldview, a way of thinking, a way of analyzing life, a way of morality, where the people came from. It predicted their future. And so it was empty. It was made up. Paul calls it demonic. We can see it demonic in other places. It's the futility of their thinking, meaning it's not true, and it's going to produce these things. And now they're darkened in their understanding. Now they're trying to analyze life, situations. We use the example of Jesus talking about the man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house in the sand. When the storm comes, it's going to come against the storm. A storm is going to come against the house on the rock. It's going to come against the house on the sand. But the person that is on the sand is a life that's built not on Jesus, not on His words. They're not doing the things they're to be doing according to His reality. And so when these things happen, they're dark. They have to explain them without truth, without fully understanding. They're darkened in their understanding. Explain not just the disasters of their life, but the victories and the successes, the natural things that God has given us, the joys that God provides for all mankind in creation. They're trying to explain it in a darkened understanding. And that is going to lead into this chain of events right here. And these things cycle through, even as it's written. They're going to harden their heart towards the truth. They're going to figure out a way of explaining things. They're going to figure out their own philosophy. In our day, secular humanism is a classic example. They've explained everything they think, from where the universe came from, to where it's going, to why civilizations are the way they are, why cultures and societies develop and evolve the way they do. They've got an explanation, but they've hardened their heart, meaning they've thrown God out. They've thrown the Creator out. They've thrown the Lord out. They've thrown Scripture out. They've thrown revealed history out. And they're now explaining it, and now they've hardened their own heart. And now, because of the ignorance that is in them, trying to explain life, their heart is hardened, and they've separated themselves from the life of God. And this cycle is going to continue. Because of the ignorance in them, trying to explain life, they've got to harden their heart towards the truth, and now they're hardening, they're shutting the light off, they're callousing their souls, and now they're separated from the life of God. And it's like, it just keeps cycling over until they get further and further. It's like digging a hole deep, trying to get out of the hole by digging deeper and deeper, and it gets disastrous. Now, eventually, they're going to, because of this, they're building up calluses, souls calluses, calluses in their heart. When we say heart, I'm not so much talking about the spiritual side of man. I mean, we know man is a spirit, soul, and body. But when we're discussing heart here, or over when we're looking at James, we're talking about the inner part of the man, the soul, the intellect, the reasoning. It's connected to the spirit, but we're talking about the thing that man can affect. God has saved the spirit. You have eternal life. But now your soul, your mind, needs to be renewed. You need to understand some things. But because of the ignorance, they harden themselves. They're separated from the life of God. And so now they're building up these calluses, losing sensitivity. I mean, it's like being blind and a bright light can shine in your face and you can't see it. It's like having calluses on your hands and you'd be able to touch hot things and not be able to feel the heat. or in your soul is God's truth, God's reality. And that you see this in people, and we've said this before, you see this in people, you see this in groups of people, if it be families or churches, or you see this in cultures and societies, entire nations, they lose this. And once they get down here, they've lost all sensitivity. There's no way of reaching them. I mean, there's always a way. We never want to give up on people. But understand, there is a point in God's reality where people have hardened their hearts that they're lost. Now, that's not for us to decide, well, they're a total loss, we'll never reach them. That's not, that you shouldn't evangelize that way, but that is an answer in Scripture. It's like, it's over. It's an answer for societies. Well, we need to minister to that society. Yes, we do, but do understand, they may have closed themselves off. They may have hardened their heart. And then right here, this last one, God has given them over to sensuality. This is where, this is so, if you look at it this way, so simple. It's the same thing you see with Pharaoh. And people say, well, God hardens people's hearts. He softens those he wants to, and he hardens those he wants to harden. Well, that's true. But he's not just like saying, I'm going to harden this group, and what the heck, I'll soften these guys. It's like, no, he wants to harden. Who is he hardening? He hardens those he wants. Who does he want to harden? He wants to harden these people who have hardened their hearts. They're in ignorance. They've separated themselves. Now they've lost all sensitivity, and now God is going to hand them over. Now it's done. It's like, but that doesn't mean they die. They may continue to live as a person, as an individual. The society may continue for a period of time, but at this point right here, he's given them over to sensuality. Now, Romans last week, I went over to Romans last week, and we saw the exact same pattern in Romans chapter 1. Because everything's been revealed. They've shut it off. They've hardened their hearts. And he gives them over to all kinds of impurities with a continual lust for it. It says the same thing. They've hardened themselves because of the darkness that is in them. And God, eventually, after they've hardened themselves, God gives them over. And they indulge in all kinds of wickedness. And it eventually destroys them. And God hands them over. So this is the series we see, what we're looking at right here. Again, this is written not to Gentiles. It says, do not live as the Gentiles. It's written to Christians who have come into the faith. They've accepted Jesus Christ, and they stop. Just because you accept Jesus Christ doesn't mean you now understand God's revelation. You don't understand God's plan. God is multifaceted. His wisdom is beyond our understanding. And his love is demonstrated through Jesus Christ, that you can now be saved. But now that you are saved, let's get a picture of what God is doing in history. Get a picture of his standards. Get a picture of his nature. Yes, he's love. That doesn't mean he brought you into his kingdom, but he wants to conform you into the image of his son. He saved you from disaster to conform you into the image of your son. And just because you've accepted his son means nothing more than you've received the grace of God to begin the process of being transformed into the image of his son. Meaning, now the journey begins. And this would be a great name for a church, if you want to call it Journey Church, because now the journey begins. You're not journeying again. I made fun of that name before because it sounds so postmodern, because it's a journey. It's like we never really reached the destination. We're just wandering in the wilderness in a journey. It's a typical postmodern name. But that is the truth in the sense of you come to Christ, that's solid. You are now on the rock. But remember, Jesus says, he who hears my words and does them is like a man who built his house on the rock. You can come to Christ and be saved and not hear his words and not do what he wants you to do, which means you are now a Christian building your house or remaining in the sand. When the storms come, I don't know what's going on. I thought God loved me. I don't know why God's allowing. Right here you go. In the futility of your thinking, you should know. You should have some understanding. Someone should be teaching you. Now you're darkened in your understanding. Now you're going to try to explain it. Maybe I did something wrong. Maybe God has forsaken me. Maybe I never would. Maybe there isn't a God. It's like now you're starting to harden your heart because of the ignorance that's in them. You're separating yourself from the life of God. Now, this is Paul writing. He's saying Christians no longer live as the Gentiles because you can. And all of a sudden, now you're a born-again Christian. You've now calloused your soul. After so many years, you've calloused your soul. And someone's trying to teach you the word. It's like, oh, I don't even know if it's true. We don't even really know. That's not been my experience. I think this about God. okay, well, we're done here. And now he gives you over. There you, I mean, it's over. You're not going to necessarily lose your salvation. In fact, I would say you don't lose your salvation. Some people would say you would. There's a possibility you never got saved and you just stay right in the cycle. But it is possible for someone to be born again and get to the end right here. And it's like Paul writes to the man who in the Corinthian church, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that maybe his soul will be saved. Now, the man is born again, but hand him over. Let's let him go. Let the church just let him go. Go play with this. Go think like this. And when you get down, there is, in this process right here, there is a possibility in this phase. We're going to try and look at this in more detail. This is where people do pull out of it. You can get out of the cycle. You can't. That's what this is all about. That's what James 4, 6, 10 is all about. How do you get out of this cycle? It's going to be during these periods right here when you have these disasters happen. You've got to look for answers. You have ignorance. You're hardening your heart. But right in here, when you're asking these questions, and you know people, you know yourself. When these things, when you're just living the normal life and everything's fine, but when something happens, you look for an answer. Many people run to the scriptures or they run to church, and hopefully they don't run to an emotionally, a church that's in some kind of emotional revolt itself, but that can actually explain some things. That's where they go, aha, I see, and they spin out of this and they begin to grow in Christ. This is the church's responsibility. The church is the minister, so that people, when they come in, we don't understand what's going on. It's like not make them feel better, not give them some kind of a emotional drug or something to just take the pain away. Well, if you just join, we've got a great little club over here, or maybe you could join the ministry over here and go off and do this thing and just kind of pacify your sinful nature, and you feel like you're doing something good, or just get some friends, and then eventually you'll stop asking these questions. It's like, no, in that case right there, little groups in the church, little, you know, men's ministries and outreach groups, it's like, no. That's like taking a pastor. That's like taking some kind of drugs. It's taking like some kind of painkiller. You need to hear the truth and renew your mind. There's no place for someone that's lost and don't understand Christianity. Well, maybe just plug into a ministry. What? And spread your ignorance? No, you need to plug into the Word of God. That's over here. That's over here. Draw near. Cleanse your hearts. Purify your hearts. We'll talk about that. That is now, and now you're into the process of renewing your mind, and then eventually you will be useful. You're not useful just pulling out of this and taking some kind of religious drug like a men's ministry or outreach ministry. You're useful down here. Humble yourselves, and then you will be exalted. Exalted in the sense that you will then be plugged in as an effective minister for the body of Christ. And again, minister meaning everybody. But anyway, here we go. I'm going to read this now. In the NIV, in Paul's words, and once again, I hope you've got other translations, chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, and again, notice how fast this just rattles right through this. And if you don't, again, I may be wrong. I may be slowing this down way too fast. And I know that you can overteach something and break it apart. It's kind of like taking a recipe, you know, like a cake recipe or something, and breaking down each of the ingredients. The cake is really delicious. But when you break down all the little ingredients, and here I gave like, oh, sometimes Tyler and I will make something, and sometimes I'll let him take a bite of something. It's like, oh, it's like, right, but we're going to put it in. And you know, and so to break this down sometimes, it's like, it doesn't have any sweet flavor. It doesn't even make sense. I sometimes maybe over, if I have a problem, I've got many, many problems, but I maybe over-teach something. You know, it's like, so it's like when you get all done, well, here's the baking powder, and here's the cocoa, and here's the sour milk. Here, try some sour milk. Take a spoonful of cocoa. And now how about, it's like, oh, I hate cake. Right. The way I teach it, maybe. And so sometimes it's nice to just, that's what's nice about Jesus, the man who built his house on the sand, the man who built his house on the rock. But at the same time, if you just have that, it's like, what is he talking about? Well, it means, you know, you just got to, you know, be born again and stay on Jesus. Right. What does that, how do you do that? Well, you just got to, you stand on the rock, you know, build your life on the rock. Okay, now you're making bumper stickers. What do they mean? It's like, so then we got to come back and say, okay, this is the cocoa, this is the baking. And it's like, and then I get over-exaggerated here. It's like, what did we just hear? It's like, that just doesn't even taste good. And so there's a balance between oversimplifying and over-teaching, and I tend to be over here. So here we go. Here's Paul just making the statement. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. And you can go back to Romans and see the very same thing. And that's where this point right here is where God steps in and hardens their heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He went through these cycles and came out down here. And finally God says, now God hardens his heart. These people, no person is lost in the sense of God's plan. God will use every person. He can use Pharaoh to set the people free when Moses requests it and have his name listed in the scriptures like Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar. Or he can say no and harden his heart. God says, not a problem. You're still going to set the people. This is the time for my people to be set free. I'm not going to have to wait for another Pharaoh who agrees with me. You're the Pharaoh who's going to set them free. You want to set them free? No. Really, I'm asking you. You can cooperate. Here's a couple signs. Woo, look at this. Is this impressive? I'm breaking down your gods. There's no God but me. Do you want to listen? No. Are you sure? Absolutely not. Okay, Pharaoh. You're going to set them free. So now, I'm going to harden your heart. Your heart is hardened, and now he just grinds him in the ground. And guess what Pharaoh does? Sets the people free. Pharaoh could have been like Cyrus, who we still have his inscriptions of Cyrus letting people go, setting them back. And here it says, the Lord has directed me. So you got Cyrus, who listened to the Lord and sent the people back. You got Pharaoh, who had Moses standing in his face doing miracles. No, 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 no. So understand, the hardening, I think, takes place individually. And God says, well, you're still not going to run your own life. I'm still going to use you for my purpose. You're just not going to have any rewards, nor are you going to have part of my kingdom. But nonetheless, your name will go down in history as, well, it is interesting. We don't know the name of the Pharaoh. We do know the name of Cyrus. It'd be nice if they had that name, Pharaoh, so we could at least do some kind of Egyptianology with it. Okay. Verse 20 just goes on. You, however, did not come to know Christ this way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. Now you see right here, this is Paul saying, verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ this way. Now how does Paul know how they came to know Christ? Because this is to the Ephesians. Paul was the one who started the church of Ephesus. And then remember, he stayed there for 3 years and taught them daily. So when he says, you, however, did not come to know Christ this way, surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Meaning he just didn't blow through, get them all saved and say, you know, get yourself some kind of big church organization and start, you know, doing some outreach. They came daily and he taught them the truth in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus and renewed their minds. And how, you know, then he goes on and says, I told you how to put off your old self. Meaning you got to, again, it's not a matter of becoming legalistic. It's a matter of this is not the truth. This is not reality. This is the truth. And start adjusting their minds so they could pull out of this ignorance, pull out of this darkness, and stop hardening their hearts. Now, on the notes, I'm going to go through the notes now. Finally, I hope. And these are the notes of, it says reversionism at the top, 8 stages of reversionism. And very quickly, the first one, if we put titles on this, Live as the Gentiles is the reaction distraction stage. That's again, we can use the example of the house built on the rock or the house built on the sand. Both of them receive a beating from the storm. But the house on the rock had some words, some truths. We're not talking about if the house got blown away as far as physically. We're talking about emotionally. We're talking about intellectually. We're talking about their soul being just overrun. We're not talking about your house in West Des Moines. We're not talking about your finances in your retirement plan. We're talking about your soul. Your house may get blown away. Your retirement account may get blown away. That's the storm that's beating on, that's coming against you. But what Jesus, he's not interested, contrary to some people's teaching, he's not so much interested in your possessions. Otherwise, understand, his followers in the Bible, starting with Paul and Peter, Jesus himself, they kind of just ran out of steam. They all just kind of faded into oblivion as far as financial institutions, as far as possessions, as far as having any kind of a governmental influence. because of their power in society. They just kind of, it's like was the worst thing they did. These guys came out, Paul came out as a great leader, headed towards the Sanhedrin, and by the time he's done, they're arresting him and putting him in prison, treating him like a criminal. I mean, if he would have just stayed true to the course he was on, he would have been in that riot arresting the apostle. In fact, he was at one point. So we're not talking about being the house being a physical thing. This house is the soul. So nonetheless, the reaction distraction stage right here, something happens and it's reaction and distraction. In other words, just like we talk about the car, you know, have a windshield, gets hit by a bird, you look away, and while you're looking away, you see something else. And now you begin to pursue something else, and you're still going down the road of life blind to what's going on because you've reacted to something. And yet you're looking for something in meaning. You're trying to answer these questions. And that leads you to the next point, the frantic search for happiness. What's the meaning for life? What's going to make me happy? And here it is right here. The New Testament refers to this as the presumption of human thought. It talks about pagan idolatry or the deceitful way of life. Jesus talked about the seed being sown and how these things will take it out. If it be the worries of life, the deceitfulness of riches. It's like you're looking for this and the seed doesn't grow, or the seed gets stolen, or the seed starts to grow and gets burnt out by the sun because it doesn't have any roots. It's like you're looking for something, but it's not. You've got the seed, but you're not taking care of it. You're now looking for something else, and that word, that seed, the truth, it perishes. And now this, you're now into the darkening of your understanding. You're now thinking you made a good choice. What makes me happy? And we're going to see, and you can see in people's lives, your own life, choices that you made at this point. You live as a Gentile. You're in the futility of thinking, what makes you happy? You choose this. This person, this job, this possession, this huge credit card debt, whatever it is, this will make me happy. It's like, no, it doesn't. It's called number three, darken in their understanding. What they thought was going to make them happy, it boomerangs back at them and hits them right in the head. It's like, what just happened? I thought this was going to make me happy. I thought God was leading this with me this way. Especially if you're into emotions. God's leading you. Some emotional, I think this is what God wants me to do. And then you do it, it boomerangs back. It's like, well, why did, now, right here, darken their understanding, why did God do this to me? No, you're the one who ran up the credit card. You're the one who chose a person who was not a believer to get married to that was leading you the wrong way. You're the one who took a job for you thought was more money, but it's outside of your ability or it's outside of what your commitment or whatever you did. It's like, why is God letting this happen? He didn't let it happen. You were looking for happiness and you chose this and it came back and hit you. This is where, right here, frustration results from decisions made during stage two. Now, this is all just going to keep adding on. You made a choice here in the futility of your thinking, and now you're trying to explain it, and it comes back, why is this happening? Adversity will increase, forcing you to make a decision to return or to continue into stage four. At this point right here is a good time. Stage three right here is a good time to say, I think I made a mistake. I think I need to go back and reevaluate. Something I did wrong. I made a mistake. Now, God is going to be able to pick you up right here when you get right here. We're going to go over here hopefully today, maybe next week. Now, this is where you'd enter this right here. You now submit to God. Okay, you say, okay, I was wrong. You submit to God. And this means you come back into listening to the Word of God. You're going to have to, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen because of a prayer. Dear God, I'm sorry. I did something wrong. Okay, is everything fine now? Okay, I'll go back out and start trying again. It's like, no, no, no. Right here. Submit to God, resist the devil, and then right here, draw near. Draw near. We're going to see that is going to refer specifically, how do you draw near to God? Well, again, I don't want to make fun of prayer time and devotions and self-reflection. That's all part of it. But the best way to draw near here is what you're missing right here, is the truth. You go right here, draw near to God. Hear what His Word says. What is reality? Because you think reality, you've been living as a Gentile, practicing Gentile thinking as a Christian. So what you need to do is in the futility of your thinking, you need to get rid of the darkened in your understanding and start having some truth reality so that your understanding is enlightened. And that will take place here as you draw near to God. And as you draw, we'll look at this again later. I'm rushing through this. As you draw near to God, meaning through His Word specifically, hearing His truth, renewing your mind, then it says cleanse your hands, meaning there are going to be some things you are doing. Stop doing these things. They're destructive. And purify your hearts. Now, if you're, James is talking to believers too. So purifying your hearts is not talking about getting born again. These people are born again. These people who are now recovering are born again. They were born again. They're now submitting. They're resisting Satan. They're drawing near through God's truth. They're cleansing their hands. I'm going to stop doing these things and purify my hearts. Which, once again, purifying your hearts, think not hearts like spiritual life. Think soul. Think mind. This is Paul talking about. This goes right back to renewing your mind. Start thinking. Get your mind so that your soul, your mind, will control your intellect, your reasoning, your emotions. Get those in line. And then, once you get your heart purified, you're going to be able to look at your life and go, oh my gosh, I now see how many... Now listen, you know this, I know this. The older I get, the more I learn about the Word, the more I look back at my life and go, oh, no. Even when I was a Christian, even when I can think about being a Christian when I was in ministry in Tulsa when I was 25, when I was pastoring a church when I was 32, when I was in ministry, when I came down here to help start Iowa Christian Academy when I was 39, and then I pastored a couple churches, and I pastored a church in Ottoman when I turned 50 there, and now I'm here. And every time I can look back and go, oh, I mean, I'm not talking about, well, that's when I was on drugs and I was into some gang activity there and it was really, you know, had a lot of tattoos and weapons and had a big long ponytail and always wore sunglasses. It's like, no, I'm talking about being a pastor of the church. I kind of wish I had a tattoo, but there's, same reason I don't smoke cigars, is sitting right over there. Okay, that's another whole story. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, I look back, it's like, I mourn. I think about things. It's like, what were you thinking? I mean, there's so many things in my life I could have avoided problems. If I just, at that time I was rejoicing. I'm smart. I'm intelligent. I'm going to do this. And I look back, it's like, oh no. And so same thing here. You're going to submit to God, resist Satan. It says right there in James, submit and he will flee. Satan cannot stand. Do you understand? We are stronger than Satan in Christ. We know this. Over here, you are a pawn in his game. And he will use you just like a pawn in a chess game. You will be destroyed fulfilling his plan in his attack on God. Over here, you submit to God and you start standing against. It says resist the devil and the fight will be fierce. And I think we can get it into that. He's not just going to, you know, fade away. But it does. James says, resist the devil and he will flee. That's exactly what happened to Jesus in the wilderness. Satan came one time, two times. Jesus resisted one time, two times. He resisted the third time. And what did Satan do? He left him for a season. It's like, okay, I'm out of here. There is a power in the Word. There's a power in Christ. There's a power in the believer with the Spirit of God that when you resist the devil, he is going to flee. Now again, he's not going to like, oh, I'm scared and never come back. But you're going to break him. He is going to break. If you stand in the truth and pursue God, it says he'll leave for a season. He comes in cycles, it appears. If he goes, it's not, when it says Satan, I don't know, just like we talk about God. God has ministering spirits working for him. Did I get this in mind? We're talking about angelology on Monday nights. But God has angels working for him. They are working for him. He sends them out. They hearken to his word. And he tells them what to do. So when we have, you say, even in Scripture, you say, well, the Lord delivered Peter from prison. Correct. The Lord sent an angel who did the Lord's work and delivered Peter from prison. You understand what I'm saying? So there's going to be, the Lord is doing the work, but the angelic hosts are doing many, many things for him. It's not like Jesus is going to come out of heaven, get off the throne, come down, and unlock the door for Peter. Now again, he could. He's going to send his angels throughout the scripture. He sends his angels to bring the messages. He sends his angels. Now, a lot of times people hear this like, oh, well, I'm going to start talking to angels. No, now you're into demonism. You don't talk to angels. God talks. They hearken to his word, not your word. You're like, well, I've got my little angel. I've sent him out. I heard this several times. You know, send the angels to the east. And angels, go get me money over here. And they're commanding angels. He's like, you've just entered into sorcery. No. You go to the Lord. This is Colossians. It's all about this. You have access directly to the throne. You do not need to worship angels. You do not need to go through the ranks of angels. You go directly to God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's where you're at. And then God the Father will send His angels to do what God the Father wants done in response to your prayer. You do not tell the angels. Angels are ministering spirits, it says in Hebrews, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Sent by who? Sent by God the Father, who's got you in His kingdom as one of His sons, being reformed, being transformed into His image. So, resist Satan. That doesn't necessarily mean Satan is attacking you. It does, except Satan also has angels doing his bidding. You understand what I'm saying? So the same way, you may not be Satan you're resisting himself personally, but he's got messenger angels and he's got war angels working against the Christians also. Anyway, resist Satan, draw near to God, come into His Word, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, come into His Word. This is stop the actions, purify your hearts, and mourn, meaning realize your mistake. This is a painful place right here. It's like, oh my gosh. And what do you do if you mourn? I messed up here. I messed up there. Okay, good. You're seeing it. Over here, you're in darkness of your understanding. You're thinking, this is a great idea. And boom, it comes back and hits you. Oh, that must have been God's fault. I'll try it again. Oh, God, why is it? It's like you're darkening your understanding. Over here, you go through this process. You're right here. It's like, oh my gosh, it was my fault. I'm making bad decisions. What was I thinking? Right here, mourn. And then it says here, now humble yourselves under God's mighty hand and you will be exalted. I'll get my big house back? Oh my gosh, no, you missed the whole point. No. Mourn, I made all these mistakes. It wasn't God, it was me living in darkness. And now that I've got this light, I've drawn near, I've cleansed my hands, I've purified my heart, I'm thinking in the divine viewpoint, I'm mourning for all the stupid things. I used to laugh and rejoice about it. Now I realize how bad it was. And just not just bad things you did, but just, what was the illogical thinking? Now humble yourselves and you will be exalted. And God will now lift you up at the right time, at the right place. And this is the way to, again, we're not necessarily making the choices of what we want God to do. It's just now you're back in God's plan and you're going to be, now you're still going to make mistakes. And this is why James writes this. This, when it talks about, oh, you know, confess your sins, you know, John 1:9. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. You know, when you sin, you confess your sin. That's the beginning right here. I understand. This is true. You have sinned. You confess your sin. God is faithful and just. He will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all righteousness. And now you're in this position here to now begin to rebuild, if that makes sense. If you committed the sin, you recognize it. There should be some kind of recovery. In school, for example, we have a policy, and you may agree with it, you may not agree with it. I like it. It makes sense. It's the way you raise your kids. It's the way God raises us. It's a retake policy on tests. We want all the kids to get a good grade. Now, it's not like, the negative side is, if a kid fails a test, or they get a C and they wanted an A, they can retake it. It's like, what? Right. That means if I don't have time to study, I've got a ball game or I want to watch a movie. That's right. I'll just flunk it tomorrow. I'll take it later. Right. But understand, you don't just get to blow it off and I'll take it tomorrow. Or now that I've seen the test, can I take it again? It's like, oh, that doesn't sound right. Right. That doesn't sound right. But the concept is this. This is the material we've been teaching. We want you to understand it. So you take and realize people are going to try to play the game, even in Christianity. Oh, I'm forgiven in Christ. If I sinned, I can just confess my sin. Everybody's even thought. You say, well, I never would think that. Okay. You keep telling yourself that. It's like, well, God's forgiving. It's like, I did this thing. I'm going to say this thing. And it's like, well, that wasn't right, Lord. But, you know, it's like, right. This right here, when you confess your sins, you need to continue this and resist Satan, draw near, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, mourn, humble yourselves. And you're gonna, if you don't do this, it's like the retest policy. I'll just take it again. You're going nowhere. The policy is basic. Now, I'm a shop teacher, so I'm not completely familiar with the entire policy because we do projects, we don't give tests. I have a safety test, you got to get 100%. I mean, you miss one, you fail. Like 37 points, you miss one point, you fail, you take it again tomorrow. So I practice this. Why? Because it's like, I see, this is different than other classes. in math class, I say, if I have a parent-teacher conference with your parent next week, next year, whatever, and if out of 10 points, you got 9 out of 10 on a science test, mom's happy. If you got 9 out of 10 on a math quiz, 9 out of 10, it's like, mom, oh, she's brave. My daughter's doing really good. I said, now, if we have parent-teacher conference, they say, well, how's my little girl doing in shop class? I said, well, just like math and just like science. She's 9 out of 10. She started with 10 fingers, and she's only cut off one. You should be very happy. It's like, now, they're happy with 9 out of 10 in math, 9 out of 10 in science, but they're not happy with 9 out of 10. Because if you got 9 out of 10 every year in shop, this would be your 7th grade year, your 6th grade year, your 8th grade year, your 9th grade year. It's like, by the time he's like, I graduated with 3 fingers. It's like, we want 100% in shop class. And so we get 100%. And of course, we really prepare for it, and people usually do. I mean, everybody has for years. Okay, let's see if I can pull this back to what I'm talking about. Is the retest policy, they have to then study. They have to show some sort form of relearning what they missed. If they make no effort, there's no retest. You're stuck here. You get the C. You get the F. But you've got to show some effort of studying the material, and then there's going to be another test. Another, this is hard for the teachers. They've got to make another test. Same information, just somehow reworded, so it's not just copying answers from memory last time. You've got to now take another test. And so there is a retest policy. And at first I said, well, they can just flunk the test. Yeah, but if you flunk the test, you've got to study somehow with the teacher in some kind of another study sheet, some kind of fashion of recovering the information you apparently missed, and then you've got to come in and take another test over the same material. And it's like, if you do that every time in every class, you understand how much homework you're going to have. It's like, right, so you can just confess your sins. Sin, confess your sin. Sin, confess, but no. Every time you sin and confess your sin, it's like, listen, it's going to be easier if you just learn and grow up. And when you're tempted, you pass the test and you don't have to confess your sin. And you don't have to go through the whole relearning process of resisting the devil, drawing near to God, cleansing all these sins, purifying your heart, mourning and realizing, oh my gosh, how dumb was that? Humbling yourself and being exalted. It'd be just simple enough just to continue to mature and grow up. Does that make sense? I'm not sure at some point that made any sense. Okay, I'll try and get over that in a minute. We're back to this. Living as the Gentiles do. Futility of your thinking. You don't think like God. You don't have the divine viewpoint. You make decisions trying to find happiness, and it boomerangs back at you, and now you don't understand why it boomeranged back. It's God's fault. Why is God doing this to me? And this is where you start hardening your heart against God, because He's not treating me like He should be. And that's the bottom of page, whatever page that is. Now we're over into this page. It says stages 4, 5, and 6 overlap but connect like chains. 4, 5, and 6. The blackout of the heart, or the hardening of their hearts. The heart or soul is distorted. It's disengaged and it's blacked out by the old sin nature. Your own sin nature is going to start blocking things out that you cannot figure out what's going on, which is going to put you in a cycle of repeated behavior trying to explain. Now, you're going to explain it, but you're going to be blaming your parents. You're going to be blaming society. You're going to be blaming your boss. You're going to be blaming God. You're going to be blaming, well, I just don't have enough money. I just don't have the right job. I just married the wrong person. Listen, you can have the wrong job. Try Joseph being sold into slavery, okay? You can marry the wrong person. It's like, think of how many people in the Bible who had like arranged marriages. Or think about people who were in the Bible who just came into a situation, and it's like, well, I'm a slave. Let's go with Daniel. He didn't even get married. You know what happened to Daniel, right? I mean, we talk about, Jesus talks about, some are eunuchs by God, some are made eunuchs by man. You understand, Daniel? If you look at the story of Daniel, part of being a servant of Daniel, this is very, oh, man, I swore the other day I was never going to do this again. Where I'm talking and I jump clear into another time period and start talking about something. This is what I do on Monday or Tuesday nights. Last few weeks, you see, that's not right. It's like, I know I'm just jumping and I'm pulling. So I shouldn't do this. But there's a truth to it. I've got some correction I'm going to make on Tuesday night. I've already got some sheets made out. No, because I made some statements that were true, but they're like wrong time. Talking about those pot shirts. And I got them all typed up and ready to hand out. Because it's very interesting, but I completely put it in the wrong time period. And once you said something, it's like, but there's a very good chance that Daniel, part of being in his position, was they were not just circumcised, but they would be castrated. They would have been just neutralized and they're just servants of the king. And that would have been their position. It's like, well, how can you serve God in captivity with having that taken place? It's like, no. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, and he will exalt you at the right time. It's like, Daniel had 1,000 excuses. I mean, he was even being obedient to God. I'm not going to eat this food. We're going to kill you. Well, God showed up and delivered him a couple times, but there's several. They changed his name. But I mean, he's in a situation that is desperate, and yet he stayed with it. In fact, he's confessing the sins of the nation as God's beginning to restore them. Nonetheless, the blackout of the heart is where you cannot analyze anything except you're going to blame whatever, anywhere. It's never your fault. This leads quickly to stage 5, which is the emotional revolt of the soul. Now, this is where you see a lot of people at. You can explain a lot of things right here. Once they've started blaming everything and they don't take any responsibility, the emotional revolt creates a psychotic behavior, swinging a believer back and forth. It's the wind and the waves that we're talking about in chapter 4, verse 14. Every wind and wave, every doctrine of teaching, they're completely unstable, and they're trying to find some stability on the waves. And that's why surfers are so admired, because they're on the waves and they're on this board. It's a skill. Of course, that's a sport. It's not a way of life. These people are trying to ride the waves, and they are basically in revolt. They're following their emotions. Romans chapter 7, verse 24, Paul uses the same term, wretched man, or something very similar, wretched man that I am. He realizes what he is like without the Word of God, that within him is this wretched man that just wants to ride the emotion. Paul could have gone, look at all the emotional states that Paul could have gone through. He starts a huge church in Ephesus, there's a great revival. Then there's a revolt, people are trying to kill him. So there's misleaders, false leaders come in, try and take over. It's like, why is this happening? And Paul, and that's just one situation. He's getting stoned, he's getting in prison. God is leading him here. He's got something wrong, it appears, with his flesh, some thorn in the flesh that God won't cure, that God won't take care of. It's very skeptical, it's very sketchy what that could be. But he's got some things that God says, no, my grace is sufficient. I'm not going to fix that, Paul. It's like, I've healed people. I've opened the eyes of blind. I've made people I can see, I've made them blind. He says, but you won't fix, no, my grace is sufficient. I'm not going to fix this for you. It's like, that's where Paul could have gotten into some kind of emotional revolt. Except, instead, he stayed steady. Daniel stays steady. Paul stays steady. Joseph stays steady. But the emotional revolt is where, again, your emotions start taking over. And now up here, you made decisions. Now in these three stages, the hardening of your heart, stage 5, the ignorance that is in them, and now what you've got is you're making decisions based on emotions. Now just think, do you know, you can look back at your life. Sometime you made a decision based on emotions. Now emotions are God-given, but then just like your reasoning, your intellect, your emotions in your soul, they're all part of your soul, have to be under the authority of God's Word. If you're just living on your emotions, I mean, it's a train wreck. Every emotion is going to have a backlash to it unless it's put in check. This is where people's, emotions. I was in love, but now I'm in love with another person. Check your emotions. You might be, but you shouldn't be. Love, again, love is a real thing. Love is a covenant. Love is a commitment. And there can be an emotional side of love. But you can also be in love, and then all of a sudden, I'm no longer in love. And I'm in love. It's like you can switch love. I mean, I teach in junior high. I talk about kids being disturbed and upset because it's like, I've been going with this girl since lunch yesterday, and then I text her all night and left a couple messages in the locker, and now she broke up with me. It's like she's in love with another 7th grade boy. It's like, right. And it's like, well, I don't know what to do. It's like, okay, that was love, right? And love is more a commitment. It's a covenant. Okay, nonetheless. That's where this happens, verse 5, the emotional revolt of the soul. Number 6, divine detachment, separated from the life of God, right here. The hardening of the heart, the ignorance, the emotional revolt, and now you're separate from the life of God. You are a Christian, but you're separated from any kind of truth, any kind of power of the Spirit, because you're running on emotions. And how many times do emotions and being led by the Spirit become synonyms? Again, I am not against music in church. We don't do anything here other than teach the Word of God. This is just a glorified Sunday school class. But understand, I have been in places where you get a bunch of people that are in this pattern right here, and then you bring in the music team, and you start playing music, and you get everybody emotional, And now they're in emotional revolt, and they're separated from the life of God because they're not operating in the Spirit. They're operating in emotions. And now you start telling them things. You're now manipulating a crowd that's out of contact with God. They're in rebellion towards His Word. They're emotional in revolt. And now you're going to tell them something, and they're going to be separated from the life of God and start making decisions, thinking the Spirit is leading them when it is not. Again, I believe the Spirit leads you. In a variety of ways, the Spirit leads you. He's alive in our lives. It's part of the package of being a Christian. But understand, if you do not know the Word, if you are darkened in your understanding, you're hardening your heart, the ignorance that is in them is causing them to revolt against God, follow their emotions, they're separated from the life of God, and then they're going to tell me, the Spirit is leading me, I can tell you flat out, it's not the Spirit, because where in here is the Spirit leading you? Especially when you're coming out of this cycle. The only thing the Spirit should be leading you to is here, confess your sin, submit to God, resist the devil, which right a moment ago you're going to go do. That's the devil. Draw near to God. Stop those stupid actions. Purify your heart. Get into the Word. Mourn. What you're about to do, go, oh my gosh, that would have been stupid. Right now, humble yourselves, and God will start exalting, and God will start leading you. But if you're over here being led by the Spirit, you understand what I'm saying? I believe in being led by the Spirit, but over here, if you're in the ignorance of your heart, ignorance of your understanding, hardening your heart, separated from God, and then you're going to tell me in this chain of events, the Spirit is leading you, I can tell you that is flat out the emotional revolt of your soul that's rebelling against God, telling you to do something. You're following your sin nature and being used like a pawn by Satan in his rebellion against God. And that's going to lead you to number 7. That's right here. Number 7. Wrong notes. Number 7. They're going to lose all. And this again, we saw that if you say, well, I don't know about that. That's good. Be thinking. You can disagree. But last week in Romans, we did the exact same pattern. And you end up exact same terms, same place. And number 7, a divine detachment, separated from the life of God. Look at the review of point 6. There's 6, divine detachment. Review, believers in fellowship controlled by the Spirit in stages 1 and 2. Now, again, beginning, if these are believers, they're born-again believers, they are believers in fellowship, they're controlled by the Holy Spirit, meaning they're following the Word of God, they're following the truth of God, they're in reality. But then they rebel, right here. They begin to live like a Gentile in the futility of your thinking. They're now not controlled by themselves. They're now controlled by their self. Stages 3 through 5, they're now out of control. Emotional revolt. They are making decisions, but they're on the waves. They're being tossed back and forth by every wave of teaching, every wind of doctrine. They're not in control. They're making decisions, but they're like driving blind. They're doing the steering wheel, but they don't even know where the road's at. So now they are out of control. And now by 6 and 7 right in here, 6 through 8, they're now controlled again. Now they're controlled by a distorted self, a self that is now in. They've got a callous, and now you're going to be into their, number 7, the having lost all sensitivity. Lost all sensitivity. That means here, sensitivity, the ability to feel, the ability to respond to a pin pricking your hand, but there's a callous there, so you can't respond. And so now, right here, lost all sensitivity to conscience, to God's Spirit. Right here, 7, you can't be led by the Spirit of God because you've lost all sensitivity. Maybe it comes in degrees, but eventually the Spirit can be shining in your face. Jesus Christ can walk up and talk to you in the face. Look at all the people in Israel, in Jerusalem, who the Lord, well, the high priest is looking at Jesus and condemning him for being an imposter. Clearly, I mean, you can't, Jesus quoting accurately Scripture. Jesus is performing miracles. Early in Matthew, when he did a miracle for me, it was a miracle to show them, I am the Messiah. And they saw it as, you're Satan. Jesus, okay. He says, you're here. You've lost all. The Messiah is coming in stride, step by step, in fulfillment of scriptural prophecies, doing what the Messiah is to do. Amazing people. And he's going to demonstrate. And they can't see it. That's where Jesus starts teaching in parables. We've talked about this before. Because those who've lost all sensitivity are like, what? But those who are over here are able to hear and understand. The parables, they've lost. That's the parables, in a sense, is that the Spirit speaking. Here's a parable. It's like, I don't even understand that. It's like, right. Or when Jesus says, oh, I'll tell you what, you destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. John understands, like, he's talking about his body. He's talking about his own. It's like, that's the 3-day resurrection. But I had his trial saying, Jesus said he's going to tear the temple down and he thinks he can rebuild it in 3 days. Very good. You are clearly over here. You've lost all sensitivity. You know Jesus is not going to tear the temple down and rebuild it in 3 days. That's impossible. What's he talking about? John's like, he's talking about the resurrection. He's going to be resurrected. That's why John and Peter, they went, and John rushed in, and he saw, it's like, that's it. He did it. He's resurrected. John wasn't through here. He was over here, humble, mourning, humble, and that was, it's like, it's true. He did it. He's not here. And he says, and I believed. It's like, what? Because I saw the cloth. It's like, the temple, the rebuilding. It's like, meanwhile, just a few days ago, they were accusing him of going to tear the temple down and rebuild. It's like, and they execute him because he's going to destroy the Jewish temple. It's like, that's lost all sense. You can't hear the Spirit. You can't understand anything. And then that goes into the scar tissue of the soul. It's ugly. It's the sight. It's insensitive to touch. The soul becomes ugly. The believer begins to hurt those around them. They cannot fulfill Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another. With no sensitivity for right or wrong, a whole new world opens up to them. You are no longer pricked. You're no longer guilty. You no longer feel guilty. A whole new world opens up, and they can now allow themselves to do things they've never done before, which leads, now we're right back into Romans, having given themselves over to all forms of immorality, they now give themselves over to sensuality. This is now self-detachment. They've given themselves over to sensuality. God detaches them at stage 6. God is like, okay, go. Go. He did to the Canaanites. Go. He did to the Israelites. Go. We're done. We're done here. I'm just going to let you enjoy being calloused of your soul and just see where it takes you. And these people, I never want to use, it's so hard for me to use the word are unreachable, untouchable, because that's so biblically, there's always hope. There's always hope. But in this illustration, in Jesus' ministry, in Jeremiah's ministry, in Isaiah's ministry, I showed you that before, where God is sending Isaiah to a people, and the reason he's sending Isaiah to the people, he said, I'm sending you with the truth. But it's not going to cause revival. It's only going to cause them to go from here, here, and they're going to go right here. Your truth is going to make them move to this level. They're going to detach themselves, and I'm going to hand them over to judgment. But what about my ministry? Your ministry is to speak the truth to people who are in rebellion, and hearing, they will not hear. Seeing, they will not see. They cannot be reached. But is there hope? Isaiah, I'm telling you right now, no. Then why are you sending me? So that they can move here. The truth, this word is a sword. It divides. It brings some to the truth. It sends others further into darkness. So why do we preach the truth? Basically, from the very beginning, why do we share the gospel? Make a decision. Make a decision for Christ. I don't believe that. Okay, that's fine. You've made a decision. It's like that all the way through. Isaiah was sent with the ministry of have them make a decision. He says, and they won't. I'm sending you to finalize the deal. Jeremiah was sent to the fourth generation. Jesus was sent to the fourth generation. And they all end up saying the same thing. It's like, no, you have ears, but you cannot hear. God is just going to do this. And now they're going to begin to do things, like it says in Romans, things that they cannot even imagine themselves doing. I'm on last page of this set of notes, if you're still with me. I should have got numbers on it. But there you have it. They live in greediness with no satisfaction. The sad thing about this is these people they look like the party animal. They look like they're living the life sometimes for a while, but they're living in a place where they cannot be happy. The song, Rolling Stone song, can't get no satisfaction. I mean, that sums up. Can't get no satisfaction. It's like they're just with a continual lust for more. Right back into Romans. They rebel against everything. Watch this. They rebel against everything. Not just the Word of God, not just Easter, not just the resurrection, not just the concept of a creator, but everything that God has put. You can reject the creator, you can reject Christianity, and still live in this reality, the box that God created, and realize there are nations, there are governments, there are families, there is sexuality, there are certain boundaries. You don't need to be a Christian. You don't even have to recognize the creator to be in the box. That's why science is possible outside the realm of a Christian school and outside the realm of being a creationist. You can still come up with medicines and figure things out because this is reality. God's reality goes all the way down to the smallest atom, which is smaller than an atom. They rebel against everything listed below. For example, mankind. They will use people. They'll rebel against natural order, right here. Natural order. They'll rebel against privacy, property, sexual boundaries, all norms and standards, if it be clothing, if it be hair, if it be, you know, driving on the right side of the road, if it be stopping at a stop sign. And, of course, they're in rebellion towards the Lord Jesus Christ. This is right here, fixed with the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. This right here is there's going to be a man come here. He's going to rise up out of this as a great leader, the man of lawlessness. All of this will be having taken place, and there's going to be that point right there where people begin to follow after this lawlessness and destroy all the order. This is the end of the line form. We see this again. I've done it before, but 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. These are the brute beasts. They are brute beasts. This is right out of Peter. Brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught or put on exhibit as a source of testing for believers, caught and destroyed. And caught and destroyed meaning what's going to destroy them is going to be this. This is the sin unto death. They're going to now just live until they just burn themselves out. Their sin is not going to, it's not going to lead them to dying in the sense of spiritually. They're going to perish now in this earth because they're just brute beasts. Nature is just like brute beasts. Nature is going to take over and just eliminate them, just like we see with the Canaanites. One of two things happens to them. They die the sin unto death, or they live on earth as a source of testing for other believers. Right here, this is very important. Your typical Hollywood star or someone that's, you know, or just a person that's in rebellion towards God, at this point right here, they're just going to burn out and die and fade from history. They're done. Or God will choose, like Pharaoh, to harden their heart. It's like, no, I've got a plan for you. You're not leaving yet. And they're going to now fulfill the plan. Pharaoh's army was destroyed. Pharaoh, he was there all the way up to the end and continued. But right here, the other thing is they'll live on the earth as a source of testing for other believers, very similar to Satan's purpose. And we can say, it's like, well, why does God allow them here? Satan was allowed to stay. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Are they there? No, not yet. Wait, I can use them, God says. Same thing, the Antichrist will go through something like this. Not necessarily as, obviously not as a believer, but this is the way the Gentiles live. They're going to give themselves over to sensuality, lawlessness, and they should be eliminated. But wait, before you're eliminated from history, I'm going to use you as a test for the true people of God. Pharaoh was used as a test for the true people of God. Saint is used as a test for the true people of God. The Antichrist will be used as a test for the true people of God. So these people here, they haven't escaped God. God is going to still use them, either just eliminate them because there's nothing to do with them, or they can't escape until he's finished with them. Again, I really want to get over this next week just to make this positive. I'm going to get over to James, and you've got the notes for James, and you can see right there. But this is important because we can all see this. I mean, we've all been in this somewhere, okay? I'm the emotional revolt of the soul. I know I've been there. I've been at the emotional revolt where I'm living by emotions. You know, and it's like, it's just going to keep boomeranging back at me until I pull out of this. This over here is something, if you talk about doing something, a daily routine, put on the whole armor of God, you can start with this right here. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, mourn for what you did in the past or what you're about to do, humble yourself before God, and now you're back to being exalted. And the details are right there on this page. The second set of notes there that I handed out, it's written out there in the top, James 4, 4 through 10. There's your spiritual recovery, and then there's a little bit of a breakdown of each one of those. And we'll talk about that. I think we'll talk about that next week, and then we'll get back into it. I want to end this with something positive for the believer. But this is what Paul is writing, something like that. I'd like to ask you the questions, but again, we need to go. Yes, it's Easter and it's lunchtime, and this part of the resurrection is the lunch or the dinner. So we've got one coming, and then Easter. I got to pack Easter eggs yet. I got some Easter eggs packed, but we're not fully done packing Easter eggs. Just like the disciples did after the resurrection, they put candy and plastic eggs and hid them all over Jerusalem for the Christians to run around and find. Or something like that. Sometimes I get my stories confused. But anyway, I'll pray. And I do appreciate you being here, especially today. And it always means a lot that you come back. That's even nicer. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we again may humble ourselves before you, that we would hear the truth, that we would make corrections as your spirit leads us, as your word directs us, that we'd be able to humble ourselves before you, that you could exalt us and use us at this time in history as useful workmen in your plan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.